work, but she'd go down, visit her parents, some of her family, and the kids would sit, and they'd come back being able to tie their shoes. I was so thankful for those experiences and when Payless Shoes came out with Velcro tennis shoes, because you can just slap them on and rip them off. It's kind of that way when we talk about the subject of discipline. And we sit there with our kids and we say, let me tell you what I've been through, right? I tie it this way and it's over and the bunny goes around and through the hole and out. And then we say, let me show you one more time now on your shoe, right? And it's this and this, and then they come back in with their life a full of knots and we're going, did you not pay any attention whatsoever? Where is Velcro Christianity when you need it, right? Go see your grandpa. That's just how it was. But discipline is that way because it is a period of instruction and example. And yeah, it's even letting children tie some knots to make some mistakes. And at least for this helicopter parent, that can be a little difficult. And so tonight, what I want to do is I want to bring into focus what I believe real godly discipline is and how that looks. Again, I think these principles apply no matter where you are in your parenting. If there's any regret from this weekend, it would be the fact that we simply don't have the time to talk about all the nuances of every kind of parenting. Every once in a while, we'll finish one of our all-day seminars, and someone will come up with the most unique expression of parenting ever. Well, I don't know what to do because my son is struggling with the death of my father. He believes that his spirit now inhabits our pet guinea pig. How can, I mean, it's still, and I'm like, well, I hope the guinea pig doesn't die, you know, unless you got a goldfish for that spirit to go into. I can't, some of those things are, in a seriously, are difficult and we can't deal with them as generally. But I believe that these principles will help you. I like to think of discipline as a guardrail. Now, all of you who live here in Colorado, if you've ever been even into the foothills, you know the value of guardrails along those Colorado mountain roads. It's funny, I get to Oklahoma and talk about a mountain road. They think that's just a speed bump in Walmart's parking lot. But you know what it's like, right? You're driving along with those places, 9, 10, 12,000 feet, and you look up and there's a cliff, but there's that guardrail. Now, the guardrail serves two purposes. First of all, it warns you the edge of the road. You know that beyond that guardrail, often sometimes marked with reflectors, that beyond that guardrail is a hazard. At the same time, you also know that the guardrail is there, that if perchance the road surface is slick or you're dodging a deer that's come out of the thicket, that you swerve if you were to bump the guardrail, that even though you wouldn't like what it did to the side of your car, that little bit of damage would be far better than rolling all the way down the bottom of the chasm. And so, if you will, it serves as a warning and to some degree as a corrective measure. And that's how discipline is. The discipline is a set of guardrails. But if you will, I think you need to understand that, first of all, guardrails always set in the safe area. You will not find a guardrail at the bottom of the chasm. Like, you don't want to come down here. It's always going to be safe. And so we have the opportunity as parents to set guardrails. But I want to say that we have the right to set guardrails with this qualification. Don't describe it as God's guardrail if it's not God's guardrail. In other words, in God's word, he gives us quite clearly some do's and don'ts. We don't have the right as parents to ignore those, to change those, to move those to fit our own fancy. But at the same time, God has given us the right as a parent to develop guardrails unique to our circumstance or situation. Let me give you an illustration. And I might be uncomfortable to do this, but just shout it. What was, some of you who are a little bit older, did you ever have a curfew? A time that you had? If your head's nodding, you're going to have to answer this next question. What time was your curfew? 10 p.m. Why? Why 10 p.m.? Streetlights. He's got dashes. It's glowing, right? Does she mean when it starts getting or when it's all the way dark and then it's not funny anymore? But okay, why 10 o'clock? Does anybody remember why 10 o'clock? Nothing good happens after 10 o'clock. I don't want to be very revealing, but I found that most of the good stuff happens after 10 o'clock. That's what I found, right? At least it seems so. So a parent sets a guardrail and says the time for your curfew is 10 o'clock, right? To which the child responds something like, well, so-and-so gets to stay out till midnight. Or, why 10 o'clock? And though we may not say it this way, we default to, well, because the Bible says so. Right? I mean, that's the maximum authority. No child can argue with the fact that God himself established 10 o'clock. I don't care if you're negotiating, is that 10 o'clock Pacific time? Or is that, you know, it doesn't matter, it's 10 o'clock. And in, more to the point, sometimes we take some things that maybe we're comfortable with, something the way that we were raised, or maybe even something that in our wisdom we feel would be safe for our son or daughter, but we set it as divine law. And here's what we're finding has happened, especially in the previous generation and the generation that's just coming about. They're actually going and reading their Bibles. And they're finding out that all of the because the Bible says so, or because God says so, isn't what's in there. Let me give you a personal illustration. When I was growing up in Douglas County, around Castle Rock, Colorado, we had a gym class in the seventh grade. It was a different kind of gym class because we had to go dress out for gym class. We had to shower after gym class. It was just different than the PE that we had had when we were in elementary school. And we had these different units. They would be a track unit. They would be a softball unit. And then, of all units, we got to square dancing as one of the gym classes. Now, I can tell you right now, I was not exceptionally spiritual in the seventh grade, or any more so than any other seventh grader, but I didn't want to square dance. So I very quickly pulled out my Church of Christ card, right? I went to my gym teacher and I said, very matter-of-factly, my father's a minister of the Church of Christ, and we don't believe in dancing, and I don't have to dance. In fact, I brought a letter from my father. Now, I can tell you right now, I wasn't really concerned with can I, can't I, according to God's word, but I didn't want to dance, so guess what? It got me out of square dancing. Thank you. Some of you are going, why would you want to be out of square dancing? Because we don't dance. The Bible says so, okay? And sometimes some things like that might be expressed very generally, very blanket statement, without any substructure, without any substance, without any teaching, and then one day, our son or our daughter goes to Scripture and they begin to look for the word square dancing in the context, right? Or they look for the word prom, or they look for something similar to that, and they're going, you didn't tell me the truth. You know when that guy comes into the courtroom, if he swore, he'd swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. It's actually three things. I'm going to tell the truth. I'm not going to leave anything out. I'm not going to add anything. And so our kids have looked at Scripture and said, you didn't tell me the truth about that. I'm wondering if you're telling me the truth about all the other stuff that the Bible says. And so we kind of back our... It is fine to say, as my mother did, 10 o'clock curfew. And when I respond to say, but why? For her to say, because I says so. I know, he just went, oh no, I knew it. So, there are guardrails that God sets, and as parents, there are a series of guardrails that we set, and those two come together in a form of discipline. A form of discipline that on the one hand causes or creates instruction and warning. Beyond this point, there is danger. So he says, yeah, but there's nothing wrong with 10 o'clock. I know, it may not be 10. It may not be 10:15, but the guardrail's going to set where? In the safe area, right? By the way, things happen at 9:45, too. You just happen to do them quicker than you do at 10:15, okay? But the point is this, that it's going to be a warning, that our parents and God establishes guardrails for children that says, beyond here is danger. Stay away from it. And then on the other side is the discipline of punishment that, yeah, if you get grounded, I don't know, for life, for example, that's better than the danger that lie beyond. So it may bump your bumper a little bit, but overall, it's a lot better than what could happen. That's what discipline is all about. Traditionally, we take kind of a threefold approach to discipline. The first, and by the way, it may not be one or the other, it could be a blending of all, but first of all, we have what I call isolation discipline. That is, stay away from that which could be dangerous, harmful, right? Stay away from the edge of the Grand Canyon, I told my kids when we went to visit there, which is the same as saying what? Everybody race to the edge of the Grand Canyon. The adult version of that is wet paint, do not touch. And we all do what? Today I got the equal version of that. Don't touch the plate is hot, which I had to do what? Well, not that hot, right? Okay, it was hot. So anyway, but that's one, isolation. That's biblical. Paul tells Timothy, flee wickedness. Flee unrighteousness. It is not the foolishness that says, listen, I can get in the fire and not be burned. Look, I stood by the fire. My clothes don't even smell like it. It's okay if I walk amongst wickedness. No. To the extent that it's possible, stay away from that which is wicked. Proverbs 1, Proverbs 2 describes wickedness, describes foolishness, wickedness, as an alluring woman. And he simply says, don't go there. Don't go to that part of town. Don't listen to what she says. Don't look at her eyes when she bats. Don't listen to her crafted words that would lure you in. Stay on the other side of the street. That's isolation discipline. The second is insulation discipline. We realize that we can't simply keep our children chained in the basement for long. At least until somebody finds out, right? We can't just keep them isolated from everything because they're going to have to leave the doors of their room, the doors of our house, the doors of our reach, and they're going to be in a world that has some wickedness in it. So what we do is like the mother who prepares her child for a cold trip to the bus stop on a Colorado January Monday, right? Don't forget your galoshes. Don't forget your insulated coat. Don't forget your hat and your mitt. I can only think of, anybody know the movie A Christmas Story?
Yes.
Where the younger of the two brothers, his mother puts on like two pairs of pants, a snowsuit, and a hat, and the kid can barely walk, right? He is so insulated to protect it for all that. And we do some of that. We insulate our children, and rightly so, with the words of Scripture. These are the things that God says, here's the problems, here's the pitfalls, here's what you should do, here's why you should do it, sometimes even how to do it. And so we have that as our insulation. Now, sometimes we think that just because our kids can quote 100 verses, that they're prepared for the Word, when all we've really done is kind of bound them up with lots of names, facts, and figures, but no way to apply it. But nevertheless, it's appropriate for us to take some insulation and apply it to our children in ways of teaching and learning. And then the third aspect of discipline, which is, I believe, fundamental to all discipline, and that's simply what I call imitation. One of my family members says, I think a better word would have been inoculation. And the reason why he said that is because he said, you know, to prevent from somebody from getting the flu, they will give them a small injection of all things, what? The flu, right? To allow your body to build up an immunity to that, at least hopefully. All I know is everybody gets a flu shot, seems to get the flu. Everybody who goes to the doctor comes home sick. I'm not getting a flu shot. I'm not going to the doctor. I am the healthiest guy you know. In fact, I don't know if I'm healthy or not, but that's the way it is. So that's what we do, right? Then we allow our children a measure of going. We've helped them. We've kept them from wickedness. We've told them what's wrong. We give them Scripture. We give them help from God's Word. And then we're going to have to let them venture out. I call it imitation because it's simply this. We have put before our children not a list of Scriptures, but a list of Scriptures manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, who John says was the Word become flesh. In other words, it's not just something you know, it's something that you are. And so it is that we equip our children in discipline to simply be like Jesus. I think sometimes we believe that to be overly simplistic. But can I suggest to you that if our children behaved always like Jesus, the battle is won, right? The parenting work is complete. That person of Jesus Christ is causing. Sometimes that means they stay clear of that which is wicked. Sometimes it means they're going to have to go into the pit to rescue those who are prisoners of war to the wicked ones and to come out unscathed. Why? Because that's what Jesus did too. Jesus, as God, can't be around wickedness, but Jesus, as manifested in the flesh, had to go amongst the wicked to reclaim the wicked. And we do too. And so we can equip our children through this pattern of imitation. And so what I want you to realize is that discipline is a good thing. I'm not given to use this version as my all-the-time study version, but in this particular occasion, the message, one particular, it's kind of more of a paraphrase than it is a version, but I like the way that it translates Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11. If you will, since you probably don't have a message in front of you to follow, just listen to what the message says as it relates this, I believe, accurately, fairly to the original text. My son, don't be angry when the Lord punishes you. Don't be discouraged when he has to show you where you're wrong. For when he punishes you, it proves that he loves you. When he whips you, it proves you really are his child. Let God train you, for he is doing what any loving father does for his children. I mean, who ever heard of a son who was never corrected? If God doesn't punish you when you need it, as other fathers punish their son, then it means you aren't really God's son at all. Though they punish us, or excuse me, that you don't really belong to his family. Since we respect our families here on earth, though they punish us, should we not also more cheerfully submit to God's training so that we can begin to really live? Our earthly fathers train us for a few brief years, doing the very best for us they know how, but God's correction is always right and always for our best good, that we might share in his holiness. Certainly being punished isn't enjoyable while it is happening. It hurts. Exclamation point. But afterwards, we can see the result, a quiet growth in grace and character. That's what we're trying to do. In other words, this thing of discipline is about relationship. In fact, a preacher friend of mine said, rules without a relationship is actually not discipline, but cruelty. That's abuse. When we simply apply a series of musts without a relationship, it's futile. Now, simply having a relationship that has no boundaries on what on it whatsoever is a mountain road with two steep edges and no guardrails and closing our eyes and saying, I can steer with my knees while I eat my Subway, okay? It's just not a good idea. So let's talk a little bit about the plan of discipline for your family. As I said, I think you can apply these principles to anybody's discipline plan, but I hope that you will look at your current discipline in your home and apply some of these principles. They are not of my making, they're of God's making. They are the way in which God disciplined his own children. Again, we're going to talk about God in a relationship to his children, Israel, as he gives them instruction in Exodus chapter 20. This is the so-called giving of the Ten Commandments, though there are 300 and some commandments ultimately that God would give, but we're familiar with those 10. And we practice 9 because, of course, you know, nobody keeps the Sabbath that softball game. Okay, anyway, so here's the idea that we have. God speaks these words, Moses writes, and Moses was there, by the way. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath it or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the fourth generation of those who hate me, but, verse 6, showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God expresses in that those few verses his discipline plan. First of all, discipline includes instruction. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. I am amazed in how many homes the rules have never actually been expressed. That we assumed that our children would practice the things that they're supposed to practice because what? Well, it's the thing to do. It's what's right. Having never been instructed, not just in the principle of right and wrong, but in what is right, what is expected. God's very clear in saying, I'm not going to call you on the carpet for breaking the rules, having never told you the rules. In fact, later in the New Testament, we will find that Paul says, these are the ways of God's rule in his household. The term in the New American Standard is the administration, but it simply means the house rule. God says, let me tell you how you're to conduct yourself in the family, in the household of God. God's not going to hold us accountable to those things that he's not made clear to us. It's not like on the judgment day he goes, surprise, kind of like Sherlock Holmes. You ever watch one of those Sherlock Holmes movies? Not the new fancy finagled, you know, with all the computer-aided graphics. I'm talking about the old Basil Rathbone black and white, where he comes in and there's a murder and they're trying to figure it out and you're following along going, who is the guilty one? It could have been her. She had the motive. Wait a minute. He had the opportunity. Well, he was a master marksman. Yes, but she, you know, I mean, you put all the pieces together and then at the end of it, Basil Rathbone would walk in with this elementary, my dear Watson, look on his face and he would say, anyone would know that the piece of hair that was found on his lapel is used in paintbrushes that are manufactured only in China. And you, my sir, I mean, and you're going, wait a minute, we never covered any of that stuff in this show. Like, that's how God's going to judge us. That we're saying, you know, we're going to show up on Judgment Day and try to make our case based on what he said. And God said, you know what, I had some other rules, but surprise, you didn't keep them. Yeah, but I don't know anything about that. I know, that's the surprise part. And so it is important that we clearly communicate with our children what the rules are. That we simply tell them, this is what is expected. I think it's good to add in there why it's expected. That it isn't just frivolous, that it isn't just foolish, that it isn't just seem to be random. That doesn't mean you have to explain 10 o'clock. Because at 10:01, this is what happens, and let me show you the statistics. It's simply a matter of saying, because as it gets later into the evening, there's more sordid activity going on. And I can just tell you that some of that could put you in harm's way, even if you've not done anything whatsoever. Not to mention that at this young age, there are some things maybe you're not really experienced to deal with, and I want to, until some of those characteristics are developed, I want to protect you from that. Now, they're not going to buy it, okay? They're still going to say, I thought 10:15 was fine, okay? But at least you have done your work in giving them instruction. The importance of instruction is this, that you are establishing in the minds of your children the principle of authority. Now, I will add to that, that if your belief that 55 miles per hour out here on the highway is merely a suggestion, and your children know, you know, it's like that one kid that his dad says, he goes, son, there's a traffic signal up ahead. He goes, I know, Dad. And he says, well, do you know what the red light means? And he goes, that means to stop. Mommy taught me that. He says, very good. He says, do you know what the green light means? And he goes, yep, it means go. Mommy taught me that. And he goes, do you know what yellow means? And he goes, go faster. That's what mommy taught me, okay? So our kids are watching our instruction, not only in our words, but in our deeds. If you tell your kid that 55 means 60, 65, then don't be surprised when 10 o'clock means 10:30 or 11 midnight or, oh, you meant PM, right? I mean, they'll find a way to work all of that. But it starts with instruction, and the instruction is the first part of a discipline plan. God was not random, and neither should you be in your parenting. But God clarifies. In other words, God goes from instruction to correction and warning. If you will, it's the next level of the instruction. Notice what he says. He says, you shall have no other gods before me, period. And then he doesn't give another commandment. He just clarifies this one. He goes, that means don't go carving no wood or stone and putting it out in your garden and worshiping it. Oh, that's what you mean by you shall have no other god. There are no other gods than the God of heaven, right? Everything else is an imaginary character. So you can't have any other gods except God. He says, but in your life, don't carve something, half of which you make in the fireplace to burn an offering, and the other half which you exalt as the god, you bow down before it, offering your sacrifice. He goes, don't do that. That's violating this. So we give our children the instruction, but then we give the correction and warning. We said, do you remember when I said this? What I meant by that was this. Now, often what happens is we move from instruction to punishment. I told you, you didn't. Now, there's going to be a consequence. As opposed to sometimes, there is a degree of, yes, them pushing the boundary, but at the same time is them trying to understand what the instruction really meant. You know, there's an old bit that the comedian Bill Cosby used to tell about him running to the house and his mother saying, are you running in the house? And he goes, oh, I'm not running because you clearly told me not to run in the house. I'm just walking really fast right now, okay? And so they're going to test those boundaries partially to understand. Don't automatically assume that disobedience is rebellion. It's simply them trying to understand what is between the guardrails, where that really safe is. And so it might be that we say, this is the curfew, and they come in a few minutes late. And instead of going straight to the electric chair with them, we say, hey, remember when I said 10 o'clock? I want you to know that I'm at 10 o'clock. And that the next time, even if it's 10 o'clock and 30 seconds, the consequence, it's going to happen. That's why, remember, have you ever seen one of those speed limit signs that says no tolerance? You know what that means? That means, well, we told you what the speed limit is, but you're a child, and you're going to try to push it. So I want you to know that that means 55 and a half miles an hour, 56 miles an hour, and everything up is a violation of the instruction. And there might be even a warning the next time that you do this. Or if you go over the, I want you to know, I've given you this time because I want to make sure you understand that we're on the same page. But the next time, there will be a consequence, even if you're one. See, that's warning and correction. Those are big parts of discipline. Then, Tammy's brother, Clint, her younger brother, his feet, I don't know if they turned in or turned out. They just didn't turn the way that he was walking, okay? And so he had to have these corrective shoes. There, you've seen those hard-sole leather shoes with the built-in brace that would go up. Sometimes they would put those on polio patients to help them in their walking. Well, Clint had to wear these corrective shoes, these corrective braces. Let me tell you right now, they are not. There is no Michael Jordan version of those shoes, okay? They're not fashionable. They're not intended to be fashionable. They're not comfortable. They can be a little uncomfortable. They are corrective in nature, and that's what we're doing. We are, if you will, in our discipline, we are not trying to hobble our children. We're not trying to cut off their legs. What we're trying to do is correct their walk, correct their step in the direction that they're going. And so discipline begins with instruction, correction, warning, and then moves very quickly to our favorite part. it's time for punishment, right? Now you're going to wonder whether or not I'm going to say whether or not you should or shouldn't spank your kid. It is here that most every parent is going, please tell me we can. And every child is going, Lord, silence him or come quickly, whichever it is. I'm not going to talk about the kind of punishment, but the role that punishment plays, because God, as he instructed his children, he not only gave them an instruction and the clarification by way of correction and warning, but listen to what else he says. He says, I am a jealous God. You shall not worship them or serve them, because if you do, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generation of those who despise or hate me. In other words, if you break the rules, there is a consequence. Now, I have two kids, a kid and his wife in Denver, that are teachers. And at their school, they use the term consequence. To me, I like the term punishment. I like the term life sentence. I like the term grounded for... No, I think that I don't want it to be misunderstood. There is a place for punishment in a discipline plan, but punishment is not discipline entirely. So, there's been instruction, correction, warning, now there's a place for punishment. A number of years ago, in fact it's been probably 30 years ago, a gospel preacher was asked, do you believe that the death penalty is a deterrent to crime? To which he responded, well, it certainly is for the one who was executed. Right? One who's executed will no longer commit a crime, at least in the United States of America. And so there is a place, though, for punishment that is the consequence of a wrong behavior. It is not always that which is just, well, you know, you do wrong and bad things happen. No, you are being punished. Now, if you've got if they've got brothers and sisters, they'll go, hey, we should remember that one. That is not turn out good, right? But there is a place for punishment. I remember that when I would go in to bring a consequence to punish, when I would go in to spank one of my kids, right? In fact, I'm kind of sorry I learned what I learned. Now kids have time out. Did you know that time out? That's where you go and sit in the corner and think about it and you go, yeah, you're right. Can I go play now? You know, I wish we'd had time out. When we had discipline and punishment and I was a child, we would like to have been able to sit in the corner, but we couldn't sit for a while, okay? But anyway, I would go into one of my kids, and I was pretty matter of fact. And sometimes, I'll admit, I was a little upset, even angry. And I had to be really careful that what I was going to evoke was going to be the appropriate punishment for the crime, if you will, and it wasn't just my frustration coming out. But I remember I would take one of those little kids, 4 or 5, and I'd give them a little bit of a whipping. It wasn't very much. It seemed to just break their little heart. Busted my little blood vessel, and I'd leave the room. And you know what I felt like just then? The worst dad in the world. I felt like the dad that got a coffee mug from his kid that said, world's greatest dad, and he turned it over to see that they got it 50% off. That's kind of like, I love you this much, right? That's what that is. I felt terrible. And when we said things like, well, it's going to hurt me more than it is you, that's not really true. It's going to hurt them. But at the same time, you're going to realize that it was never to punish them out of vengeance or anger, but it was as a consequence for what they had done. And it is an essential part of a discipline plan, whatever mode or means of punishment. For example, I had a son that you could have beaten half to death, and it would have done no good. When it was done, he would have looked at you like, are you through? Because I can do this all day long. On the other hand, if you told him he had to sit for 15 minutes, it was a crime worse than death. He would be like, just beat me rather than me send you. On the other hand, some of my kids, merely the jingle of the discipline belt reminded them, it's time to go to sleep now. So you're going to have to, the proverb writer, Proverbs 22 in verse 6, makes a statement that's often misunderstood. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It is not a promise. It is not a guarantee, but it is a principle. It's a principle that's often misunderstood. We simply think, well, you'll give your kid the best shot if you give it your best shot. But really, the text literally says, train up a child according to their bent. And I don't know if you know this, but your kids, each one, have a bent. I don't know if you know this. Each of you have a bent. It is why I believe that God disciplines with heaven and God disciplines with the eternal punishment of hell. Because you know what? To some, believe it or not, hell doesn't matter to them. They don't even understand the concept. It's not a threat to them. They're going to go, all right, I'm going to hell. What's the point? To others, there are those, oh, the chance of being with God forever and ever means something. Doesn't mean, for example, much to somebody in our world. You get to go to heaven and be with God someday. And they go, I don't know who he is. I don't have a relationship with him. Big deal. Right? In fact, that's kind of the same way about hell. I'm going to be separated from God forever. Been separated from him for 60 years. No big deal. Right? So we have to think about how are those kids. I have five kids. There is no doubt Kurt has babysat my children. That is why Kurt has gray in his beard. Okay? Kurt can tell you that there is no doubt when my kids are together, without any DNA testing, including the one that doesn't have my DNA, that they're all my children. Right, Kurt?
Amen.
That's right, amen. At the same time, my kids are very different. My oldest is my biggest. He is of his own definition, the angry child. To him, he deals with everything with a gritty, a tight fist, and a chest bump. He's the one that always wants to fight it out. You know why? He has the biggest heart of all my children, and he hides it inside that big, gruff shell. He is the cry baby of my babies. And his mother can make him cry on a dime, and revenge is sweet, okay? My second oldest, I've already described him. He is an idiot savant, heavy on the idiot. Hal is a math teacher. He is a vice principal of a charter school. He is one of the smartest guys I know. You would never know it. Kyle loves sports. Kyle loves numbers. Kyle came to a vacation Bible school meeting at church one time, coming straight from school. He was wearing a suit jacket, slacks, a white shirt, no shoes and socks, and it was snowing to beat the band outside. He was a father of four at the time. Vice principal of school, and I said, son, where are your shoes? And he responded, at home, I guess. That's Kyle. I have Jeremy, my middle son. Jeremy is the way that the Lord blessed a couple that couldn't handle more than two kids. Because he's number three, and he was the easiest of all the babies. Jeremy's idea of running is to walk slowly. He is even keeled. He is also the sharpest of all my children. Quick-witted, he cannot be outwitted. He should be a professor in a university because you can't get over Jeremy. Made all his brothers and sisters mad. He aced his school stuff without hardly any working at all. Thank you, Lord, for Jeremy, okay? Then Daniel comes along, and arguably he is the most spiritual of all my children. Daniel's like, why don't we just sell everything we have and live in caves and wear sandals like Jesus did? We don't need stuff. And I go, somebody's going to eat, okay? Now, I will say, now he's got two kids. He's like, okay, let's get a tent, right? But still, Daniel is the one that cares about people. He's interactive. Any of you who knew my father, Emmett Roberts, who preached at Brighton for years, Daniel spent two summers with him. And I don't know if the spirit of your dad goes into your guinea pig, but the spirit of my dad when he died went into Daniel. He is a walking, talking Emmett Roberts. I don't know if that's good or bad. You can decide. And then, of course, there's Leslie. She's the girl. Everything about Leslie was different. From the fact that she produced milk, had a period in the hospital when she was born. She was breech. She was a girl. Did I mention she was a girl? And they're very different from the boys. First time I remember seeing Leslie sitting in the kitchen floor playing with some pots and pans, I walked in, I looked over at her, she did this. And I went, one of these things is not like the other thing. And so they must each be disciplined in different ways. It's here that most discipline plan ends, and it's probably time for us to end, but we need to add one more important element to the discipline plan, the often neglected. There are good parents about instruction, about correction and warning, and certainly we've all become experienced in punishment. But that is the last thing that God says. Following that punishment upon the children, he says in verse 6, but showing loving kindness to the thousands who love me and keep my commandments. Your discipline plan needs a matter of reward within it. Any of you younger kids get paid for grades? You paid for grades? What? No? Got to negotiate that deal. Okay, when I was in school, we had one girl that got paid for grades. She got paid like $2 for an A, a dollar for a B, 50 cents, and then she got, I think for a D or F, it was 10 licks. I don't remember how that was, but she got paid, and I thought, that's terrible. Why would you pay a kid for doing good? And the answer is because God pays his children for doing good. Why do we not reward for good behavior? Well, because that's what you're supposed to do. Well, the people in Israel were supposed to love God. They were supposed to be those that had no other gods before him. Just because it's supposed doesn't mean that there's not a reward in doing the things that you're supposed to. Recently, I spent some time with an elder in a church in Virginia who was formerly a chief of police but was currently, or at that time, was working in the youth penal institutions there in that part of Virginia. And he said, we're finding something incredible about these young men. They are not responding positively to punishment. Going to jail to them means I get out of the inner city dump that I live in. I have someone that pays for the electricity, feeds me, protects me. I have others who are my friends. I have my social circle. In other words, inside what you call punishment, though I can't come and go as I want, is far better than that world where I can't come and go as I want because I am hamstrung in that economic, social, racial system. He says, but you know what they're really responding to? Reward. He says, we're finding that not only is it keeping them out of jail, but those who are coming to jail are being reformed by the positive reinforcement of doing what's right. Reward your children as part of your discipline plan for doing what's right. Don't just come in and say, clean up your room. If you don't, you're going to be punished. First of all, that first phase is going to be them just kicking everything under the bed to avoid it. Think of it this way. In your job, if your boss simply says, unless you do this, you're going to be fired, you're going to do just enough to keep from getting fired, aren't you? You're not going to be interested in excelling. But if your boss comes in and says, well, here's what we have. We have an incentive program. If you meet this quota or if you meet this quota, we have these benefits. Are you more inclined to do better, even better than the expected because there's a reward? Sure you are. Right? I never trust anybody that couldn't be bought. Right? No, that's not the idea. The idea is what? There's a reward in this. So here's what I want you to see. That ultimately, just as we began our day today, it is not a discipline plan about your children keeping your rules. Because here's what's going to happen. One day, they will leave your house. And you won't have any control over them whatsoever, except what you did while they still were with you. In other words, discipline is about developing in your child a level of self-discipline. That when they go out beyond your house, that they will make the kind of choices that you would hope for them to make that will be better for them. I don't even like the term self-discipline because really it's not. It's a matter of that they will default to a greater discipline in everything that they do as you have sought to instill that in them. That's what discipline plan is all about. It's teaching them to tie their own shoes. You may feel, as I do when my grandson comes in and he goes, Grandpa, could you tie my shoes? I feel important. I'm glad I can do that for him. And when I'm done, he goes, Grandpa, there's nothing but a series of knots here. Do you not know how to tie a shoe? Because sometimes I don't do it. I like that. But you know what? I want little Sawyer one day to not ask me how to tie his shoes. I hope he'll ask me about some other things, but I want him to tie his own. I want my children to tie their own.
We want our children. We want those who we have an opportunity as grandparents. We want those who we mentor. What? Develop that kind of self-discipline or inner discipline that is guided by not ours, but by God's discipline. That which will make them everything that we want them to be, everything that He wants them to be, to receive all the blessings that He has promised for those who are His. Did we not just throw a rock and skim it over the top of the lake? That's what I feel like today was. We barely tipped the iceberg of all of these things, but if I can just quickly summarize, a new destination for our children. The destination of a right relationship with God, whether there's heaven awaiting for us or not, is the primary and needs to be the ultimate objective for our children. That we have a responsibility to leave with our children a legacy that has been entrusted to us that was never ours to hold, but it was ours to hold on to a time while we held on to them, that they might in turn hold on to it, so when they're gone, they'll hold on to something that will last them through this life and into the next. That as mothers and fathers, we have independent value, and though at times it's like a roller coaster, I described it to somebody earlier, you're all excited, we're going to be a parent. It's like standing in line for the best roller coaster at the amusement park. Then you get close to getting into that little car, and wow, we're getting close, right? This baby could come at any time, and you try to start feeling a little overwhelmed, but you get in the car, and then they lower that safety bar over you, and you're like, okay, if this is something so fun, why is there a safety bar on this thing? And the signs with all these warnings, head back, hold on, tell Jesus hi when you get there. I mean, all those kinds of signs, right? And then there's that slow getting used to it. You're torn between excited and absolutely terrified. I met a guy in Texas on a big roller coaster there. We didn't know each other at the beginning of the ride, but we were so close at the end of the ride. I held his hand the whole way. Okay? We get there and all of a sudden then it drops, and I will just tell you. And as quick as you hit that first hill to the end of the ride, it goes just like that. And you're not sorry that it's over. You're glad it's happened. And you go, we should go do it again. I said, oh, let's get grandkids instead. That's what parenting is. It is at times a roller coaster in which you are a white-knuckling feared for your life. I think that, though, just like on that we know that ultimately, even though we're petrified, we scream through the whole thing, I think I'm going to die, that ultimately we know that it will slow and stop and we will safely reach the station, that we will get off having done what we came to do, and that's what parenting is. That God is there at the end and He says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness and let me take control of the roller coaster from here. If we as parents can do that, I believe that it will unload a great deal of the burden and the results that we hope for our children. That is, the result of children that are pleasing to God will be much more within our grasp. Does it ever not work out that way? Sometimes. At least for a time, it doesn't always work out that way. But the good news I still get to trust in, and you can too, a God who says, you know what? I got things far beyond your control in my control. And in that, we will find great trust. Tonight, we're gonna stand and sing. He announces an invitation song. But if there's a way that we can pray for you as a parent, for your child, for your grandchildren, I want you to use this opportunity to let us know. And including prayer, we'll include those names. You can either come forward, you can pass the aisle down, you can go, hey, Kurt, and call him, and he'll get the name. But if you'll do that, let's stand together as we're led in song. Guys, thanks so much for being here this week.